All right, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the grace that's been extended to us in the person of Christ. This grace is revealed in your word, and as we study your word, we can grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit might direct our thinking today, and we pray that the things that we learn, the things that we're exposed to, might find lodgment in our hearts, and even more than that, that it might find expression in our lives. And so we pray that we might sense the urgency of the hour and the need to be what you'd have us to be and to complete the task that you've laid before us. We pray, Father, to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. This portion of the book of Romans sort of dovetails in with the book of Revelation and the prophecy that we're studying there, because it deals with Israel. Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 deals with Israel's past, chapter 9, present, chapter 10, and Israel's future, Romans chapter 11. And so we've been studying their past, and what God is doing today, in that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same God over all is rich unto all that call upon him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 12, and 13. Came to chapter 11, and we are confronted with a question. 11:1 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? The answer is, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Now, God has always had a remnant. And the remnant referred to here is those remnants, that remnant of Jews that saved during this particular church age. So we're actually talking about Israel as a nation that has been dispersed, and then their regrouping or regathering under the hand of God. Let's see if I can find my pencils here. What happened to my crayon print pens? Well, here's one up here. Okay. Now, when we approach the Word of God, and I caught a little bit of Dr. DeHaan's program this morning, which is a program that you can listen to if you like, he was making a distinction between Israel's blessings, which are earthly, and the church's blessings, which are spiritual, and he was taking a position of rightly dividing the Word, although he didn't use those terms. And in approaching the Word of God, one must understand the difference between Israel as a nation and the promises that were afforded them in the Old Testament, and the church as a New Testament institution or organization. I think of an organization as something visible. We think of an organism as something invisible, which every believer is a member of. And the difference between these two covenants or contracts. And if one does not understand the difference between these two, they really can't understand the Bible. And this is the reason why when a person starts in the Old Testament, they're starting in a contract that'll never give them eternal life, because no one can get to heaven or obtain eternal life under the old contract. That's the reason why we have a new one. So the New Testament overrides and provides for individuals today that which the Old Testament or covenant could never provide. In fact, apart from Christ's death and resurrection, the Jews could never have a kingdom in the future. Now, in contrasting Israel to the church, all of the promises given to Israel are earthly, in contrast to the church and its promises, which are entirely heavenly. The Jew received his inheritance through physical birth. He just had to be born a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as the byproduct of that, he was then under the privileges of the covenants given to that particular people. We do not come into our inheritance as citizens of heaven until we have another birth, called the new birth, or the second birth, or the birth which is from above. It's a spiritual birth, which means as the result of placing my faith in Christ, I'm born from above, and I'm indwelt by the Spirit. Now, Israel belonged to a world system, and thus, even today, they're having problems with the nations around them. In fact, through the UN, nearly all the nations of the world. In fact, even we give them a hassle and give them some problems. I'm sorry to say that, but that's true. The church is a people that's called out and were referred to as heavenly citizens. Thus, the church today has no specific location, or is there a specific head of the church on this earth. So as we think of Rome and the papal system and the Pope and all the rest of it, this is out of it completely. That might claim to be the head of the Roman church, but that has nothing whatsoever to do with the true head of the church, which according to Ephesians 1:19 through 21 is in heaven. Christ is the head of the church, and there is no earthly mediator between God and man, or vicar, which is the same way of saying the same thing. So Christ, of course, is the only true vicar, mediator, or go-between, or representative. Israel, of course, is called a servant. The believers are members of the body of Christ, of the household of God. Israel had a Levitical priesthood. The church, of course, is made up of a priesthood. Every believer is a priest. Israel must come into judgment on this earth. The church, of course, will not. Christ will return as king to Israel, but the believers will be changed and will have glorified bodies. Israel will be subjects of the king. The church, of course, will reign and rule with him as part of the bride of Christ. Now, those are just a few differences that are set forth in the Bible concerning Israel's blessings and the church's blessing. Now, has God cast away his people? We jump over to verse 11 of Romans 11. And Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled? In other words, have they fallen to the point where they will never be recuperated or brought back into God's plan and purposes, that they should fail? The answer again is, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So the church of Christ today, you as members of the body of Christ, because you've accepted Christ, God is using to provoke Israel, who was in a privileged position, who actually had a corner on the Bible, for the word of God came from the Jews, and yet they failed. So the church now provokes them to jealousy. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, in other words, through their rejection of Christ, salvation is now made available to the entire world, so that all the world can become rich through accepting Christ as their Savior, and the diminishing of them, Israel has gone down, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more, reference to the future, their fullness, their golden age, that millennial age in the future when they receive all their blessings, how much more will the world be blessed? And of course it will. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now the apostle Paul, who wrote, numerically speaking, half of the New Testament, referred to himself repeatedly as the apostle to the Gentiles. We have this in Galatians 1. Peter there is referred to by Paul as the apostle to the Jews. That's in Galatians 2, I believe. Now, that means that Peter primarily ministered to the Jews. Paul primarily ministered to the Gentiles. Now, that didn't mean that Peter never led a Gentile to Christ. He did. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Nor does it mean that Paul never led a Jew to Christ. He did. In fact, he usually went to the synagogue first. But his primary objective in ministry was to Gentiles. In the cities where these particular churches were founded were outside of the city limits of Jerusalem. So we think of the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus. All these were Gentile cities in contrast to Jerusalem, which was a Jewish city and still considered such. And Paul labored in these various cities, and as the result, churches were established made up of primarily Gentiles for the most part. Now, verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now, Paul had a concern to save the Jews. He wanted them to see the truth. In fact, in chapter 9, in no doubt answering some of the charges leveled against him, he says in Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now here he mentions a heavy heart, a sorrowful heart. In fact, he says, I would even go to hell for them if they would be saved. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, you see, when you endeavor to witness to someone, they don't interpret your objectives the way another believer would. If you go and talk to someone about accepting Christ as Savior, I would be delighted. In fact, I seek to encourage you to do so. But when you approach them, they think you're some goody-goody two-shoes, some holier-than-thou, and that you are insulting them. And they take offense at the fact that you feel as though they have a need that they do not see, and consequently, you're muscling into an area that they do not feel you should, and they become indignant. And as all you desire is that they might be saved. Now, I have had people say, well, in witnessing to religious people, as we think of the various sacramental doctrines which embrace Romanism, Lutheranism, and the Greek Orthodox, the Episcopalians, and others, that I apparently have a hatred for Roman Catholics or a hatred for Lutherans. That's what Paul was accused of, because he would go into a synagogue and there'd be a riot right in the synagogue. In fact, they'd try to kill him. And in some cases, it appeared as though, I think it's Antioch, they appeared to succeed, and that could have been the time when he was caught up in the third heavens when they drug him out of town as dead. But the Jews hired the mafia, certain lewd fellas, to eliminate this guy, because he was ruining their religious racket in his effort to expose people to their need of Jesus Christ. So when you approach individuals, you should be constrained by the love of Christ, and the same thing that motivated Paul should motivate us, which he reveals in chapter 9. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel they might be saved, that's 10:1. I could wish myself accursed, and I have a continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart. That means he had a concern to reach people, though he had no use for the system which blinded people. Now, we should hate the thing God hates. We're on good grounds. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. So we should love the things that God loves, hate the things that God hates, and then we're walking in unison with God. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amos 2, 2 and 3. Now, in order to do that, I have to have the mind of Christ. In order to have the mind of Christ, I must look at things the way God looks at them. All right. Verse 14. If by any means, 11:14, I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. In other words, he desired to provoke them to jealousy. He wanted to show them that he had something they did not have. That's actually what you're doing. You see, when you... I've used this before as an illustration. If a fellow buys a Rolls Royce or a Cadillac, thinking of an unsaved individual, he's not anxious to have everyone in town buy a Rolls Royce or a Cadillac. He likes to have that distinction of being the only one in town that has a big, bad, black cad. And then maybe he'll smoke big, long cigars. That kind of fits with a big, bad, black cad. Now, in that sense, you make a person who doesn't have a big, bad, black cad jealous. In fact, he may even talk to his wife about approaching the foreman for a raise so he can get a big, bad, black cad. But actually, that's the principles that the unbelievers operate under. We want what others have and seek to obtain the status symbols and that standard of living and all the rest of it that the others seem to enjoy. So that's what motivates the unbeliever. Now, the same principle is true when you give out the gospel. What you're trying to show that person is you have something they don't have, and you want them to be jealous of what you have in Christ and to say, you mean to tell me that you're a joint heir with God? You are declared a son of God? Do you mean to tell me you can know you have eternal life? Do you mean to tell me you know where you're going, thus you know why you're living? I'd like to know that. So you make them jealous of what you have by telling them what you have in Christ. And as the result of that, they then will desire to say, I'm not going to let you get ahead of me. I want that Christ that you've got. The difference between a child of God in his effort to reflect the Son of God by life and lip is that the Spirit of God seeks to have us to pass this along. So we become richer by giving it away. The world or the unbeliever who has material wealth does not become richer by giving it away, unless there's a tax-exempt clause somewhere and he figures it'll pay him to do so. But normally he doesn't give it away. So that's the difference between the spiritual realm and the material realm. What a believer has, he seeks to share, and the more he gives out, the richer he becomes. So it's just exactly the opposite. In fact, we only keep what we use. You only retain that which you put into practice. I guess it's like learning a language. If you speak Finn, the more you speak it, the more you profit by it. If you don't use it, you lose it. And the same principle is true with Christ. You keep what you use, and you become more robust and productive and fluent by putting into practice the principles that you see. All right, so much for that now. Verse 15 of Romans 11. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. Now, the whole world is not reconciled to God, but God is reconciled to the world. God can be reconciled to the world and look at the world differently than he ever did before Christ died on the cross because of what Christ provided. So through Christ's death and substitutionary atonement upon the cross, if we would put the world here, God, because of sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to die for our sins upon the cross, can say to man who's standing here, you now are in a position, because of Christ dying for you and paying the redemptive price, which in turn satisfied the legal demands of the law courts of heaven, which is termed propitiation, which means satisfaction. You now can individually be reconciled to God. But the provision has been made from God's point of view whereby all can be reconciled if they will desire to receive the Christ who paid the payment for them to provide the basis or premise of reconciliation. But God meets man at the cross. Man meets God at the cross
The only way in which I can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, or I am the door. If by me any man enter in, shall be saved. So the key is, I must come to Christ. And by coming to Christ, I'm saying that I'm going to accept the provision that Christ made so I can be reconciled to God. So we encourage people, we exhort people, come to Christ, receive Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, taste Christ, eat Christ, place your faith in Christ. Now all these terms are synonyms, which means believe that Christ died for you, was buried for you, and arose for you to provide for you eternal life. And so these are different ways of expressing the same principle of how one becomes a child of God, which is through faith in that which Christ has already provided. Now faith is the absence of works, Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth. So any religious organization, and many do, that calls faith a work is violating the principle of the Word of God. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or credited for him as perfect righteousness. So we're justified before God by what we think, not what we do. We're justified before men by what we do. But unbelievers can do anything a believer can do. So it still goes back to, what are you on the inside? Do you have Christ or do you not? So when the Mormons, who go from door to door, pride themselves in their clean-cut living with their new clean-cut suits under their clean-cut parkas and tell people that they wouldn't touch a Coke or a drop of tea, not alone coffee, not alone sniffing glue, these are the kind of people that you have to lead to Christ, clean-cut people. So you see, by what you see doesn't indicate whether or not a person is a child of God. It's what you believe on the inside. Now, as the byproduct of having Christ, the Spirit of God that indwells that person will begin to make adjustments. But those adjustments will be for the glory of Christ through personal fellowship with him, not to follow rules and regulations laid down by the organization or denomination or fuss-chuch church, whatever it might be. All right? God's going to receive Israel back again from the dead. So verse 15 goes on to say, for the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. In other words, the Jews were disseminated, scattered around the world. They still are today. The bulk of the Jews are in Brooklyn, not in Israel. And I'm not really delighted about them going back. I've heard organizations, in fact, I was listening to the Pentecostal, emotional, ecumenical, homogenized, where everything goes and whatever you believe is accepted, 700 Club, which is another way of saying we're getting as close to the nightclubs as we can to appeal, I guess. But they had a Jew, in fact, he was representative of the UN from Israel, and of course, Jews always pride themselves in their culture. They've got the greatest culture in the world, but it's great not because they're so smart. It's great because Jehovah gave them the Word of God, and they followed his principles of right and wrong, and those principles are as true as the law of gravity, and the thing that made them great was God, not the fact that they had so much upstairs. But they've got the guts to try to peddle the attitude that the world has received so much from the Jewish culture. No, the world has received something from the Jewish Bible and from Jesus Christ, their Messiah. But they wouldn't be honest enough to relate the truth. And so in their hypocritical, two-faced way, they promote themselves in endeavoring to become acceptable to the Gentile world so they'll get off their back instead of presenting Jesus Christ, which is the one they should be presenting. But they're not, because they rejected him. Thus, the church now, made up of Gentile believers primarily, has the job of presenting their Messiah, which is what he's actually talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, maybe we could look at the Old Testament, Christ, the church. Here we have the Jew, versus the church in the New Testament. And there is a remnant of Jews that are saved during this church age. Now, we could start back here with the one down further. We'll call this Adam. We'll call this Abraham. And we'll call this line the Gentiles. So we had in the Old Testament, Gentiles and Jews. This takes the first 11 chapters, and then Abraham chapter 12. Takes us up to the cross, in fact, through the first four Gospels, really, for the first four Gospels is an appeal to the Jews. This is the reason why you have the economy of the kingdom on the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the reason why you never go to a Christian today and say the way to live the Christian life is the Sermon on the Mount. And so when the crook comes in and steals half your wardrobe, the Lord Jesus said, "We're right around the corner here. You forgot my wife's pocketbook and purse, and I got a pair of new dingo boots you missed. Pick those up too." Now, we don't say that. We call the cops and say, "They just stole my wardrobe," while the cops are dividing the booty with the crooks down the next corner. But you see, actually what the Lord Jesus was doing, if they would have accepted the kingdom, the millennium, consisting of 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, will be when this Sermon on the Mount and that economy is fulfilled. But you see, if Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, and righteousness and peace will be enforced perfectly, then for any guy to steal your wardrobe, you could say, well, take the whole thing, because you know he'll never get away, and the CIA will always get their man. And the true church will be reigning with Christ to enforce that righteousness. And you'll always get your man. I use the CIA as a parallel. Now, Israel, during this period of time, has been dispersed. And though they should have been a witness to the Gentiles, now they're intermingled with the Gentiles, and the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles who have accepted Christ. Now those minority, that minority group of Jews who have accepted Christ by Savior. Now, do you know the early church, the only ones that got saved were Jews? Peter needed a special revelation to go in chapter 10 to Cornelius to lead the first Gentile saved to Christ who got saved in the Bible. They were amazed. Today it's just the reverse. Today Gentiles get saved. When a Jew gets saved, all the Gentiles just, they're just amazed that some Jew got saved somewhere. But in the early church, it was just the reverse. But every Jew that accepts Christ is in the same body that a Gentile is. In fact, in Christ, there's no difference between Jew, Gentile, males, females, or any other distinction. Blacks, white, red, yellow. In Christ, it's all one. So you don't have to have women libbers and equal rights and all the rest of it. All they got to do is get saved, and they've got it. Now, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, which is referred to as the body of Christ, and the Jews are set aside during the tribulation period to come, which we'll study next hour in the book of Revelation. Pressure will be put upon the Jews. They'll be regathered, a remnant. It's always been a remnant. And as a result of that, the millennium will start with the remnant of Jews, and this will be the golden age of the world. And that golden age will come through one nation, an earthly nation, the nation of Israel, as they receive all the promises that God promised to them. Now, if you can keep that in mind, as we look at the book of Revelation, during that preparatory time, known as the tribulation period, which will bring Israel to its knees, and 144,000 will preach the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the cross, or the grace of God which we're preaching. And what we're studying here, maybe it'll gel a little bit better. Now, verse 16 of Romans 11. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, here Israel is referred to as an olive tree. And this is consistent with other portions of the Word of God. An olive tree has always been a tree that's been used to illustrate the nation of Israel. next hour, a woman in chapter 12 is going to be used to illustrate Israel. Here, an olive tree. Now, the root is that upon which Israel was founded. In other words, God desired that every Jew be born again. So it was the only nation in the world that God ever designed that everyone in that nation be saved. That's not true of the United States. It'll never be true of any nation. It wasn't even true of Israel, but that was God's desire. The foundation was holy. Those who were saved were partakers of that holiness, but the foundation was absolutely perfect because the foundation was laid by God. Now, by virtue of the fact, as we think of the tree, we'll just put a tree here, and the roots. All right, this here is holy. Why is it holy? Well, this is what the rabbis who try to sell the Gentiles on all of the great... that their foundation has a root in God's plan of the ages, and all that they have has been given to them by the grace of God. They won't acknowledge that, but that's what's holy, what God has done for them. Now, today, as we think of the church, we have individuals, both Jews and Gentiles, who place their faith in Christ. The moment that person does, he's placed into a holy foundation. But actually, he's placed into Christ, who came from the root. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, seed of David. In fact, he's going to be seated upon the throne of David. But the Lord Jesus said himself to the woman at the well, John 4, salvation is of the Jews. Samaritan woman. All right. Everything we have is Jewish, and the church now is built upon what the Jews had and rejected. Everything we have is Jewish. So we're saying to the Jew, you had a blue chip stock. You were given $1 billion. You didn't know enough to see the great riches that God offered you. And because of your blindness, we're going to take your riches. And that's exactly what the church is doing. When you witness to a Jew, you're saying, in effect, wouldn't you like to come back to the great wealth that God provided for you in Christ? For the most place, they'll spit in your eye and say no. But that's what your appeal is. And the same thing is true with a Gentile. You say, why don't you get on this great, fantastic offer which God is providing in Christ? So today, we have the church right here, built upon the foundation of what has been provided through the Jews. Now, the natural branches were broken off. So the Jews are scattered throughout the world. Now, one of these days, the church is going to come to a close. It will come to the close with what is called the rapture, the catching away of the church. Then God is going to regather. The Jews today are not being regathered by God. They're going back on their own strength, trying to recapture their archaic culture, which was a byproduct of truth, but they're missing the truth that was personified. And as soon as you leave out Jesus Christ, you have nothing, absolutely nothing, just a carryover and traditions. So they're going back trying to recapture the traditional heritage and their religious heritage without the reality. So all you've got is religion. In fact, any religion that doesn't have Christ, and of course religions don't, because Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Christ, a person, goes through rituals without the reality. The reality is invisible. The reality is seen by the eye of faith. The reality is what you see through what the Spirit of God shows you mentally. And all of us have different visions here this morning. But you can only worship, enjoy, and appreciate the Lord in the measure that you see with the eye of faith. Now, someone may say, well, I don't understand the Bible, but I like to get spooky every Sunday morning. So they want to go to a church where there's a nightgown garbed man with censers and smoke, perfume, soft lights, candles, calisthenics, and all the rest of it. Well, then they want to worship externally because they have no faith. They don't know what's in the Word of God. The Bible's a closed book. The horoscope means more to them than the Bible. They think the epistles are the apostles' wives. They know nothing of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, but they like calisthenics and rituals. So they all feel holy. and sanctimonious because of an external position they're put in, and they feel as though they're worshiping God because of an environment that's external. An old barn like this, and just hear the word of God, the person may think, boy, they don't even know how to worship there, because as all they do is enlighten their minds to the word of God and think mentally and spiritually. And I don't know how to think like that, because I like to go through calisthenics in a religious spook show. So that's religion versus understanding the word of God. So this is the reason why the early church in the first three centuries never even had buildings. They met on street corners and in the woods. And that took them out of the confines of all the religious temple worship of Judaism and, of course, its priesthood. Now, God's going to, in the future, regather a remnant of Jews and put them back into this original holy trunk, which is what this goes on to say. So, verse 18. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, as Gentiles, we shouldn't develop an anti-Semitic attitude. I'll put it that way. A believer should never be anti-Semitic. We should appreciate a Jew more than any other person on the face of the earth. And one of the reasons why the Jews have always found favor in this country is because of the Bible foundation, which is found in our Constitution, and our founding fathers who believed the Word of God, and just by believing the Bible, their attitude was totally different towards the Jew. So anyone who's saved should never look at a Jew in such a way whereby all of our problems are blamed on them. Now, that's how they look at him in Russia, that's how Hitler looked at him, and that's how many Gentiles look at the Jews. But a believer should never do that. And he's bringing out that principle here. Boast not against the branches, because everything you have came from the Jews. Now, it's not a cultural heritage. It's an inheritance through Christ, the reality. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And that's true. As Gentiles who've been born again, who have a Jewish heritage, we have been grafted into the body of Christ, a Jewish Messiah, the branches, the Jews, as a whole, have been broken off and scattered around the world. They have no use for God, no use for Christ. The Bible means nothing to them. You talk to a Jew today, he doesn't know his Old Testament. He doesn't know anything. In fact, he doesn't even know what's in his Talmud anymore. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Those Jews refused to believe the revelation, the word of God, that was given to them. So as the result of their unbelief, as a nation, they were broke off. They never received their kingdom at the time Christ sought to give it to them. And you now, you saved Gentiles, stand by faith. Don't get smart. Don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, his own chosen people, the apple of his eye, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness, God's wonderful, God's gracious, God's merciful. But in contrast to that, and the severity of God. You see, we like to look at the grace of God, the love of God, but man doesn't want to look at the severity of God or the judgments of God. Now, God didn't monkey around with Israel. Study in the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation. It was 490 years, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, that Israel has been bumped around by the Gentiles. It's true when Christ was here, Rome was in control. The Roman guards are walking up down the streets of Jerusalem. They had to get an okay from Pilate and Herod and all these Gentiles before they could do anything. General Titus ransacked the temple. The Jews have been scattered all over. Now, that's pretty tough. That's pretty tough. God told them that would happen. Leviticus 26, the last of the five cycles of discipline for Israel is that they've been scattered throughout the world, and they're under that fifth cycle right now. God's, now, in the book of Revelation, as we'll see the next hour, God's going to get rough, not only with Israel, but with the Gentile nations. And when God gets severe, he gets severe. So it'll make this Guatemala incident look like peanuts when he gets through in the future. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. There's two sides to God. And the same thing is true in regards to the gospel. There's two sides to the coin. Usually we present one side. You know, if you would accept Christ by faith as your Savior, believing he died for you, took care of all of your sins, lock, stock, and barrel, and provided for you on the basis of that payment 2,000 years ago, an eternal life which he seeks to give to you freely, which you take by faith apart from works. In your mental faith in what God told you he's already done for you will result in you receiving eternal life. Do you like that? Now, preachers who give the gospel and individuals who witness invariably give that side of the coin. But rarely do they give the other. And the other is, if you refuse to accept Christ as your Savior, if you reject the grace of God and the love of God which flows through Christ, that rejection of Jesus Christ will result in the fact that you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And God's wrath will rest upon you by virtue of the fact that you just said no to God. That angers God. So in Psalms 2, when it says, "Kiss the Son, lest his anger be kindled but a little." Now, I'd hate to have God get real mad. But when he gets just a little bit irritated, he says in his anger, he'll rend you to pieces. So you don't want to shake up God. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you're rattling him. He don't like that. And if you die outside of Jesus Christ, you spend eternity in the lake of fire, a place where God is not. Now, I've heard individuals say, we won't scare anybody to hell or scare anybody to accepting Christ. In fact, sometimes Christians get a guilty conscience and they say, well, you know, I got saved because I was afraid to go to hell. And if you had to pick out any one reason in the Word of God, one reason why you ought to accept Christ and put at the top of the list, why would you want to receive Christ as your Savior, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost? Well, anybody who knows anything about the Word of God would put at the top of the list, so I wouldn't have to spend eternity in the lake of fire, which will burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and then we're just warming up. That's the greatest reason to get saved. That's the other side of the coin, to escape hell. In fact, that's why Christ died. He took my hell for me. That was the purpose of his coming. But you see, rarely do Christians or preachers give the other side of the coin. So God is love. But you see, God is also holy. And God must judge sin. And the wages of sin is death. And the obvious proof of the fact that that curse has been placed upon the human race is from the physical point of view, everyone drops dead. So God isn't kidding. He doesn't once in a while say, well, I'll let you live to be 3,313 years because I like the way you part your hair. You've always been kind of a good-looking fella, and I think I'll just let you hang in there. God never does that. We all drop dead. So he's no respecter of persons. All right. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, that's Israel, but toward thee, the Gentiles who got saved, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now, that means the Gentile world at large will come to a point of such callousness that God will cut them off. The last person will be saved, the church will be completed. As a result of that, God will go back to Israel and reinstate them into the natural root of the tree, and on we go. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again, which he's going to do, graft Israel back into the holy root. They'll accept Christ and receive the blessings that God sought to give them in Christ. Verse 24, For if thou art cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, obviously, if the greatest miracle that could take place is God taking a Gentile pig like you and me and making you a son of God and giving you a position higher than the angels, would it be a tough thing for God to pick up the Jews, even though they've been spitting in his face for over 2,000 years? Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, a mystery is a sacred secret. A mystery is something you could never know apart from the revelation of God's Word. Because this is a spiritual mystery. And the rabbis who don't believe the Word of God, and their Jewish representatives in the UN who do not believe the Word of God, they don't know how God's going to restore them, because this is a sacred secret revealed by the Spirit of God, and they don't know Romans 11:25 is in the Bible. And nor do the communists. They don't know this either. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now the believers can know it, brethren, believers, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, for the most part, has happened to Israel as a nation. Now that doesn't mean Jews can't get saved. They're part of the remnant right now that's getting saved. That's chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I'm an Israelite, I got saved. But this is in connection with the earthly blessings that the nation will enjoy in the future, which will then flow over to the Gentile nations. Blindness as part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the fullness of the Gentiles means when the last Gentile accepts Christ as Savior and is brought into the church of Christ. We have, I believe, seven mysteries set forth in the Word of God. And when Paul uses the word sacred secret, and I would not have you to be ignorant, in most cases they are. The average believer today is ignorant of what God's doing with the Jews. They think it's great that the Jews are going back. The Zionist movement today is satanic. You know what the Jews need today? They need Christ. They don't need a nation. That's what they need. And I already know this thing's going to blow up in their face, because the Bible prophesies it will. So their own efforts to accomplish their own thing outside of Jesus Christ will blow to pieces. The only thing that will count is what's done in Christ. So what we need to do is to be a witness for Christ. And of course our objective should be to pray for Israel, not that they'll establish themselves in the land, but that they'll turn to Jesus Christ. That's their key and that's their hope. And that's our objective, or should be, in making Christ known. All right, now in verse 26 it says, and so all Israel, reference the remnant, shall be saved. All Israel was never saved, with the exception of when they were led out of Egypt. From that time on, there was declension, and rarely. In fact, never was everyone saved in Israel. In fact, when Christ was here, only a handful followed him. So all Israel is the 144,000. There will be those who will be killed that will be saved. Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Now notice, Israel will be delivered, but it will be delivered through the deliverer who will come out of Zion. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will personally deliver them. We'll find that out in Revelation 12. Christ is going to personally intervene for them. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. But God will have to do this when Christ comes back to establish that kingdom. For this is my covenant unto them, the Jews, when I shall take away their sins. This will be true in the millennium. And I might say then the Spirit of God will be given to all flesh. So Joel, as it's given in Acts 2, will indeed be fulfilled, which was used as an illustration to set forth the principle of the Holy Spirit, but obviously at that time all were not filled with the Spirit. Verse 28, as according to the gospel they are enemies for your sakes, that's their attitude right now, but as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father's sake. In other words, God is preserving them. God knows there's going to be a remnant that will turn to him. Do you know if a person's going to get saved, they can't die? Do you have in the last verse of Hebrews 1? If a person dies, I never worry about, my, maybe if they'd have lived, they'd have gotten saved. That's impossible. Everyone that's going to be saved will be in heaven. And if they're not going to get saved, it doesn't make any difference when they die. Of course, if they die before accountability, they got it made anyway. You see, God knows if a person's going to accept Christ when he's 87 years old. And God won't let him die. You know why you never got killed before you got saved? God knew you were going to get saved. Now, that didn't mean he forced you or coerced you to get saved. He just knew that there was a time coming when you would respond to the gospel, and he didn't let you die because he knew you were going to respond. You can't die. So you don't have to worry about someone, well, now, I wonder if I'd have gotten over there last week. I've been wanting to call on them for the last 2.5 years, but I've been too busy remodeling, watching television, overhauling my car, and landscaping my yard. And you fill in the blank. And the person drops dead. And you say, maybe if I'd have gone over there, they'd have gotten saved. No, thank God. God's plan doesn't rest on you. They wouldn't have gotten saved if they died lost. Because God would have kept them alive, and he'd have used someone else, which invariably he must do because we're too lethargic to move, to bring him the message. But God's plan doesn't hang or live and die on your faithfulness to him. If it did, he'd never get anything done. Nothing! Aren't you tickled to death about that? And so when I know I should have done something but failed to do so, I just thank God for the fact that he's bigger than I am, that he's getting his job done without me. The only thing I feel bad about is the fact that he wants to use me and desires to reward me for what little faithfulness I manifest occasionally. And oh God, if I'd only be faithful, you know, twice a month, I could improve 100% if just once in a while I get with it. And who's the loser when I don't? Me, I'm the loser. For God's program moves right on, and the book of Revelation will be fulfilled whether I sleep or not. God's program will be fulfilled right to the T. The only thing is that he says, I'd sure like to use you. Why don't you do something for me? Well, I'm busy doing other things. Won't you ever break it off and do something for me? No, I'm busy. Maybe when the kids grow up and I'm retired and 87 and everything's right, maybe then. By that time, you'll be dead. And that's the way it goes. But whether you made it to your neighbor or not, if that person was going to be saved, they'd have been saved. But you see, we're supposed to be faithful whether they get saved or not. I should have been a witness, and I should have told them whether they got saved or not. Salvation is between them and the Lord, not me. My responsibility is to make the message known. I have nothing whatsoever to do with their response. That's not even our business. Our business is to get out the word. That's all we've got to do. That takes a lot of wear and tear out of it, doesn't it? We just do our job and God does his. In any local church that has within it a large number of people who are willing to witness, God will use the word and people will get saved if the people in the church will be personal, private testimonies for Christ. Well, where can you find a church? Well, there'll be that. You find a half a dozen, the average church of 500. It's a miracle. In any conference you'd go to, all preachers crab about the same thing. Of course, most preachers don't talk to people about Christ either. That's the name of the game, I guess. Sit in the premises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd bless the truth that we've studied today to our hearts and that it might cause us to realize that your program is indeed moving ahead. You know exactly where you're going. Your word will be fulfilled. You seek to use us. May we be willing to be used. May we take time to pray, time to think, time to consider, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to talk to? Who could I go to even today to give out the good news that Christ died for them? And may we be willing to do that, realizing that everything else will find its proper position and place because it'll be centered around our primary objective, and that is to be an ambassador for Christ. So we would pray to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen.